Zechariah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind, and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart, and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions, and strike down her power on the sea. And she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in pain, in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Greece, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Let's ask for God's help this evening. Father, we come to you knowing that we need to listen and that we need to pay attention. Give us hearing ears and believing hearts, soft soil ready to bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. For you, our great King and our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Germans are trapped on the Continental Peninsula in France. The Americans, after the D-Day invasion, have trapped the Germans on a peninsula. So they're surrounded on all sides by water and cut off by the Americans. No reinforcements are coming. And so to prevent an eventual siege, the Americans bombard the city with leaflets. And these leaflets offer Germans a chance of a bloodless surrender, a painless escape. An American truck drives up with waltzes from Strauss blaring. trying to remind the Germans of their homeland. After which an announcer proclaims, "You have fought well and have conducted yourself honorably before your kinsmen. But there is no longer any reason for fighting. We have destroyed your cities. You are faced with overwhelming strength. Surrender now and return to your loved ones. If you do not surrender, we will be forced to give you more of this." At which point, the commander goes, boom, and artillery fire strikes the city. But the message is very clear. Surrender. There is hope if you surrender. But if not, you will be destroyed. And that is, in a similar way, what our text this evening is about. Zechariah pictures God as a warrior. Very common theme in the Old Testament, God as a warrior. And this warrior God in verse 1 begins with a pronouncement against his enemies. Zechariah then details the overwhelming power of God to force a bloodless surrender. And that's essentially what I want us to see in our sermon text and in our sermon this evening. The question is not whether there's hope for escape if I still oppose the Lord. No, the question is, are you on the Lord's side or not? There is no neutrality with God. Are you an enemy of God or are you a friend of God? So I want us to see very simply that because the Lord of hosts goes out a conquering, we had better make sure that we're on his side. Our sermon will give us three reasons to get on the Lord's side this evening. And the first is about what happens to those who do not surrender to him. About what God does to rebels. Point one is that God vanquishes his enemies. God vanquishes his enemies. God has enemies. And we see three things about God's enemies in our text. First, we see God's ancient enemies. Just hear the names of our text. These are classic Old Testament enemies of God's people. Hadrach, Damascus, Hamath, Tyre, Sidon. And then verses 5 and 6 talks about Ashkelon and the cities of the Philistines. What's interesting is that by the time Zechariah is preaching, none of these enemies is really a threat to God's people anymore. They're mostly irrelevant on the world stage, but they're still opposed to God. They still have not reconciled to God. These are people through the major prophets, especially Ezekiel, Jeremiah. That God has pronounced oracles of woe against these people because they have not repented, because they have sinned against him. So again, they might not be true political forces against God's people at the time of this writing, but they're still enemies of God, so they need to repent. So Zechariah starts off by naming God's enemies. Next, let's see God's anger at his enemies. Look at verse 1. The oracle of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and all these other places. Again, we're told very simply that these are God's enemies. And we're not really told why, but we're actually given a few hints. It seems that God is opposing these enemies of his because of their pride. They make themselves out to be gods. So if you look at verse 3, we're told about the city of Tyre. Tyre is a very rich city. It's known for its merchants who sail about the Mediterranean Sea and trade their wares and their dyes. We're also told about this rampart that Tyre has built. Perhaps this is a breakwater that was built in Tyre. A breakwater is basically a giant wall in the sea that breaks water. And this breakwater in ancient Tyre was 800 yards long by 9 yards thick. That's 8 football fields. So not only do you have a rich city in Tyre that has heaped up for itself silver like dust, verse 3, and fine gold like the mud of the streets, but it's also protected. So it's secure. It's not even mighty Nebuchadnezzar, 70 plus years before, could take this city. So this city is rich, and it has natural security and human security. So it views itself as self-sufficient. It's having no need for the true God. And so God says that he will cut them down. And similarly, if you look in verse 6, God says that he will cut off the pride of Philistia, which perhaps refers to its king in verse 5. So God has enemies. God is angry at these enemies, likely for their pride, but we know probably just more generally for their sins. But at least in verse 6, we know that it is pride. Here again is another biblical teaching. We see it in Proverbs. We see it in James. God opposes the proud. Now the question is, we've seen these enemies, and we know that God is angry at them. What is the result of God's anger at his enemies? And the result is their just destruction. Look down at verses 4 through 6. Speaking of Tyre, "But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of Philistia." Verse 4, God says he will burn Tyre to the ground. Though it's protected by its huge walls and its natural defenses, nothing can really stop a fire, can it? Once a fire gets going, Tyre is doomed. So its people are ruined and their possessions are scorched. And then further in the chapter, we see the reunification of Judah and Israel. And then in verses 13 through 15, we see God's people go out to war. And God using his people to smash his enemies. Look down at verses 13 through 15. "For I have bent Judah as my bow, southern kingdom, and I have made Ephraim, northern kingdom, its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar." So God's people line up for battle. God blasts the trumpet. The Israelites charge. They crash into the enemy lines. The enemy begins fleeing. And the Israelites hack down their fleeing foes. Again, this imagery is quite intense. Israelite warriors will look down at the battle and their garments. And they are, verse 15, their garments are drenched like the corners of the altar. Altars were pretty bloody things. So again, what happens to God's enemies? They are destroyed. They oppose God, perhaps for their pride, but the promise is that those who are enemies of God will be vanquished. His promise in Zechariah is that no one who opposes God will go unpunished. You perhaps remember good old King Herod Agrippa. It's an ordinary day for this king. He has some subjects coming to him. They had offended him. He had control over their food source. So they come to plead before him, "Oh, forgive us, King Herod. Oh, won't you please be good to us? Won't you give us some food?" So as they come into his throne room or to wherever he gives some speech, he puts on his royal robes, he puts on his crown, then he sits on his throne and he looks at his ne'er-do-well subjects and they tremble before him. And then he makes a speech. Now, we don't know what he said, but apparently it was a pretty good speech. Because his subjects proclaim, "The voice of a God and not a man." And Herod is very pleased with all this praise. But God is not. What does God do to Herod? He sees his pride, he marks him as his enemy, and he vanquishes him. Acts 12:23. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. God vanquishes an enemy for his pride. Again, this is not just an Old Testament thing, right? This is a New Testament thing too. In us New Testament Christians, it is good that we have a high view of God's mercy and a high view of God's grace. But let's remember what his mercy is mercy from. His mercy is his mercy from his anger. His mercy is his mercy towards the repentant. One thing for us. If you're a Christian, just have this dichotomy in your heads. Some people truly are enemies of God. They might be very good people on the outside. I know lots of people who are quite good human beings and yet are opposed to God. And yet, nevertheless, the witness of the Scriptures is that God does truly have enemies, and we must not blunt that truth. It is a truth of the Scriptures. Second, if you are a Christian, I hope that you can find comfort in God's justice. This is an unjust world. Live in it for long enough and you will be sinned against. There will be no recourse for you. Live long enough in this world and you will see bad people do bad things and get away with it. What we learn here is that God will bring justice on those who are evil. So take comfort. God has promised his perfect justice. So first, what have we seen? We've seen that God vanquishes his enemies. This is the character of God. He is just. He must take retribution on his enemies. But, you ask, is there no hope for those who are opposed to God? What about those who want to stop being his enemies? And the answer, very obviously for us, hopefully, is that yes, there is a way out. There is a way out. Point number one, God vanquishes his enemies. But point number two, God spares his people. God spares his people. So we've seen that God is a warrior, yes. But when he sees a white flag, he will not strike. We see him sparing his people in two places in our text, both Jews and Gentiles. First, I want us to look at how he spares Israelites. How does he spare his covenant people? Verses 11 and 12. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. These prisoners are those who are still in exile. They've had about 20 years since the decree of Cyrus to come back. They've been disobedient. God's providential hand and his command and promise through Jeremiah is that once the 70 years are up, you should come back to the land. So God is angry with the Tyrians and the Syrians and the Sidonians, but he is also angry with his own people who have not obeyed him.
But God makes provision to deal with their sins. How? How does God deal with their sins? Verse 11, the blood of my covenant. Almost 1,000 years earlier, for Zechariah's people, Moses has assembled the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. He reads the book of the covenant, and the people shout in response, "All that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient. We will obey God's covenant." And Moses, animal slaughtered, has some blood. He sprinkles it on the people. It's not just any blood. This is the blood of my covenant. Now, why did he sprinkle this blood? This is the only other time, I believe, in the Old Testament that we see this phrase, the blood of my covenant. His covenant blood takes away sins. That's what Moses promised. It's what he promised in the sacrificial system. If you sin, there are sacrifices to take away your sins. So what is God promising here? I will take away your sins, O disobedient exiles. I will forgive you for the sake of that ancient blood sprinkled on your ancestors. And now you must not stay in your exile, but you must come back. You must receive, you must accept this forgiveness of sins. And again, we know that the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sins. No, we know that this points forward so clearly to Christ, who said while instituting the Lord's Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So God spares Israelites, how? By forgiving their sins with covenant blood. So God spares his people, that's what we're seeing. So do you have to be an Israelite? Is God's mercy in the old covenant, is it restricted to Israelites? And the answer is no. God spares his enemies, even those who are not even in covenant with him. He makes them no longer his enemies, but he even makes them his own children. Look down at verse 7. This is talking about the pagan nations. "I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites." Now, this is a great promise for those who are not in covenant with God. He expands his covenant. Now, in the old covenant, you had to be a Jew if you wanted to be saved. Our Jewish Messiah said, salvation is from the Jews. So again, these pagan nations who are unclean with all their cultic practices, they could not be saved unless they were purified, unless they were ritually clean in God's eyes. So here, what does God promise? Must they purify themselves? No. God promises to do it for them. Look at verse 7. He says, "I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth." And he promises to purify those who are impure. God says that he will purify them so that in verse 8 they can enter his sanctuary. But again, they will not enter God's sanctuary as non-Israelites. No, they will be adopted. They will not be second-class citizens. Look at verse 7. It talks about the pagan nations that God has cleansed. "It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites." God brings in the outcasts. God brings in those who were formerly his enemies. And again, remember, all this mercy is in the context of war and of judgment. Now, if you read any account of pretty much any war, any time, You'll hear of shocking acts of brutality of conquerors against those they conquer. Any account of what the Japanese did to American POWs in WW2 will make you cringe. It's depraved. What the Germans did with their prisoners of war, putting them in train cars, shuffling them like cattle, hours and hours and hours, no ventilation, no bathroom, no food. It was inhumane. There's not a lot of mercy of conquerors for the conquered. But that's not to say that we don't see some acts of human mercy in wars. No, we do see that. No, Julius Caesar did that a lot. Now, the German POWs in America actually gained a lot of weight when they were here. They actually sort of liked it here. We had mercy on them. But few and far between are accounts. Yes, there are some periodic acts of mercy. But rarely is there love for captives. Rarely is there love. But here we see how great is God's mercy towards his enemies. How great is his mercy? God sees nothing in his enemies but sins. Personal offenses against his majestic face. And yet for any who will wave the white flag, who will say, "Have mercy on me, I am a sinner," God will spare. That is a great and glorious promise. So, Christian, remember that this was you at one point. Again, Christ died for you not when you were really, really good. He died for you when you were an enemy, when you were ungodly. So we should be very thankful for God's mercy. Gratitude to God should be on our lips and our hearts constantly because of this great mercy. This mercy with which he has not only spared us from our sins, but also adopted us into his family. He has adopted us Gentiles. What have we seen? We've seen that God is waging war. Point one, we've seen that God vanquishes his enemies. God's judgment does fall upon those who do not obey the gospel. And point two, we saw that God spares his people, both Jews and Gentiles. We have seen that there is indeed a way of escape. So this is a war. What do you look for in a war? It to be over. The point of war is peace. The point of war is peace, a lasting settlement that was not there before. So point three, I want us to see how God brings peace to a post-war world. So the warrior God dictates terms and brings peace. He brings two things. First, he brings the government of the king. Look down at verses 9 and 10. You thought I was going to skip them, didn't you? You thought I was going to skip these verses, didn't you? Well, I didn't. Look down at verses 9 and 10. If I can find them. Here we go. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous in having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Zechariah promises the Prince of Peace, upon whose shoulders the government shall rest. A representative Israelite, not a foreign king over them, which has been the case for the past 60, 70, 80, 100 years about. No, God promises one of their brothers, as Moses promised, a Jewish Messiah. Zechariah gives four descriptions of this Christ who is to come. Let's look at them. First, he is righteous. He is a morally perfect king. Now, it's hard enough for us sinners to submit to people, but it's a whole lot easier when those over you are righteous and good. So we know that the demands of this king will always be good. Second, he is having salvation, or actually, literally, saved. Now, we know this is about Jesus. Are you saying Jesus got saved? That doesn't make sense. No, it doesn't make sense. But it's basically he relies on God. His trust is in the Lord. When the Christ to come is in danger, God will not let his Holy One see corruption. God promises that he will be saved from his enemies. Third, we see that he is humble. The Christ to come, this king, will be a servant. He's not one to steal your sons and your daughters to be his cooks and his perfumers needlessly. No, he's humble. He comes to do his people good. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And lastly, we see that he is a preacher of peace. Jesus came to announce the end of the war with God. And he came to demand that all would submit to him and to his Father. John 20, Jesus says, "Peace to you. Peace to you." Jesus came to accomplish redemption, but then also to announce it. And as we saw this morning, he does this through the ministry of men. So again, God brings about a stable post-war peace to the world. How does he do it? Through a new king. What is the result of this new king's reign? Peace and prosperity for the people of God. Look down at verses 16 and 17. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Under the rule of this king, Zechariah promises that God's people are going to flourish in the promised land. Verse 16, God will gather his people like a flock. The Israelites will no longer be scattered in Babylon and in Samaria, or the remnants of Samaria, and in Israel. No, God promises that they will all be brought together under this one king. And verse 17 is probably referencing the goodness and the beauty of this kingdom, of God's land and God's people. Young men and young women will be healthy. There will be peace. There will be harmony and happiness under a godly king. Christian, I would just have us soak in these benefits. Just be glad that God has brought us in to his kingdom. That Christ has ruled us and subdued us to himself. That God the Father has given us a righteous and godly king. If you are on the king's side, he has told you, he has said to you, peace to you. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that our lives will be without trouble. It doesn't mean that God does not still have some hard providences for us. But it does mean that we have a security and a rest and a trust in Christ that can never be taken away. Christ has bought us something that is so secure and so precious that it can never be taken away. Nothing can take away the love that God has for you if you are a Christian. But we have to remember that God does have enemies. You are either in this kingdom or you are not. This is not a everybody is in this kingdom. We can hope for that. We can pray for it. But God has said, I have enemies.
and I will vanquish them.
God has said that very clearly. There are no neutral parties to this war. God is out a conquering. And if you are an enemy of God, you will be vanquished unless you repent. No peace, no prosperity, no rest, judgment. So all of us must be reconciled to God. We must know and remember that God is merciful to those who wave the white flag. If you repent, God will spare you. Our God will abundantly pardon. The death of Christ can save even the most hardened sinner. Christ can make even the most hardened enemy return to the Lord. Finally, we've seen this evening that the major war for a believer is over. Christ is your king if you obey him. And his kingdom is one of peace, of perfect peace for believers. So enter this kingdom. Receive this kingdom. Purpose to know Christ more and more and to be filled with him. But don't do nothing. Receive this kingdom and know this peace. Let's pray.